All right. Okay, I messed that up. Let me do this again. Okay. All right, I've entitled this message, The Home Stretch, Ezekiel 45 through 48. And it's pretty exciting for me because as we started in Genesis, way back in the Myers house in 2002, a long time ago, and you know, starting in Genesis, and we've had a building project in there, we've had all kinds of stuff, and we come to the end of Ezekiel. It's the last big book of the Old Testament, and so it's kind of an exciting thing. We're way past halfway in the Bible on Wednesday nights, and looking forward to getting to Daniel and the minor prophets, getting into the New Testament. So it's exciting for me to kind of think about finishing up this last big book of the Old Testament. And we've seen a great many things in the book of Ezekiel. This is our 23rd teaching in this book, and so we spent quite a while here. We've seen amazing visions of God and His glory, and I'd be hard-pressed to tell you definitively all that was going on in the early chapters of Ezekiel. A lot of interesting things there. We've seen God's righteous judgment upon Judah. We've seen why that happened. We've seen the glory of God leaving the temple. We've seen into the future now. We've seen the millennial temple, and then we've seen God's glory resting in it. And so we bring it all to a close tonight. So Ezekiel 45, we'll get into it right away. I've entitled this chapter, Be the Center. Be the Center. Be the Center is the name of a song from Vineyard, UK. There was Hungry and Surrender are two of my favorite CDs of all time. And Be the Center was on one of those albums. And some of the lyrics go like this. Be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in these sails. Be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus. And so Be the Center is a great song for many reasons. I love it because it's simple. It's very simple. It's not very complicated at all. It is sincere, but best of all, Be the Center is a great song because it's true. The Lord Jesus should be the center. And as we move into Ezekiel 45 now, we see that the presence of God is really the center of millennial life in Israel. As God sets up everything in Israel, and He sets up the boundaries of the different tribes, and He sets up the parameters of the temple and all these different things, it's all to be centered on God, on God's presence. And that's really how things should be. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 45 says, Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord. A holy section of the land, its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and its width 10,000, and it shall be holy throughout its territory all around. So if we do the conversion to our way of thinking, to our using miles, this area will be roughly 8.5 miles by 3.3 miles, and it will be a holy district with the temple at the heart of this holy district. Verse 2, of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods. And so this temple area will be 1 square mile area in the center of this bigger parcel of land, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. Now, people oftentimes when they're doing building projects, especially when they're, you know, they're some large building and parking lots, they have to have these different things. You know, you might have to have a certain number of trees, or you might have to have a place to capture water, all these different things. And it's interesting, God sets up something like this here. Here in this verse 2 is what He's doing is He's setting up a green space around the temple. He wants there to be a space where there are no buildings, no nothing, but just, you know, natural vegetation. And it's going to serve to amplify the fact that the temple and the presence of God is to be the center. That when you're coming through all these cities and things going on there in the millennial kingdom, and you come near the temple, there's going to be this open space, and you're just going to see the temple. And you're just going to see that. And so how exciting that is. God wants everyone to realize that Him being the center is important. The most important thing, and there's an application for us, and it's simple, that the Lord is to be the center of our lives. Everything else in our lives should be tied to that truth. Now, this may not be something that we think about on a continual basis. It may not be something that we think about every single moment of the day. Like for me, I don't think about the fact that I'm married through every second of the day. But the fact that I am married governs everything I do. It has an impact on everything I do, the places I go, the people I talk to, the way I conduct myself. It's all important. It's kind of like how the earth revolves around the sun. You might not think about that every moment of the day, but the fact that the earth revolves around the sun, it affects us. Everything we do is affected by that. And so the question is, if we say that the Lord Jesus is the center of our lives, then is it apparent to others that He's the center of our lives? Is it apparent to them? Do they realize, okay, that's where he's coming from? I may disagree with it. I may not understand it. I may think that he's a backwards whatever. But I know at the end of the day that the Lord is the center of his life. That's important because there in this temple area in Ezekiel 45 in the millennial temple, millennial kingdom, everyone's going to know that God's presence is the center. I like the way this phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, we're coming to that Olympic season, and you know, they don't wear all their sweatpants, and they don't have ankle weights, and they don't have all these things when they're going, because their focus, their center, is winning that gold medal. That's what they want. And so for us, our center is being pleasing to Jesus, having him at there. And so what do? Is we run the race with endurance and should be apparent to others. Continuing on in verse 3, it says, "So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. Shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for their sanctuary," or for the sanctuary. So this first section here of land that's being spoken of will also be in the area in which the sons of Zadok and their families live. So this is, God is setting aside where the sons of Zadok are going to be, the people who are going to be the priests who minister in that temple. He's setting up a place for them. Verse 5, "An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, and they shall have 20 chambers as a possession." So now we have an identically sized section that will be the area provided for the Levites. And the Lord will be providing a place for all who serve them. Okay, the sons of Zadok, they have a place to live. The Levites, they have a place to live. In fact, in verse 5, that 20 chambers as a possession, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has that as 20 cities. You know, there's going to be areas for them to live. So we're not exactly sure what the better translation is. But this fact that God is providing an area for the sons of Zadok who minister to the Lord, to the Levites who minister to the Lord, reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In Matthew 6, 33, the context is a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking to his followers, and he's saying not to worry about all these things. Don't worry about all this stuff that the Gentiles seek after. He says in Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Just seek me first. Seek me first, and I'm going to add everything else that you need. And that's really exemplified by these sons of Zadok and the Levites. They're seeking the Lord, they're serving him, and God is providing a place for them. Move on to verse 6 now. "You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel." Okay, so this area will be 8.3 miles by 1.7 miles, and it will house the city of Jerusalem, will be there. Okay, and interestingly, as we put all these pieces together, and I meant to look up and see someone who had drawn a map of this whole thing, I could pass it around and looked at it, and then just I lost track of that and forgot all about it. But what's interesting here is the temple is not going to be in Jerusalem here. You know, in millennial Jerusalem, the temple is actually going to be near Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem. And that's interesting for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is it's because it won't get lost in the city. It's going to be off by itself. It's going to be its own thing. It's going to be, hey, this is the center of life in Israel. And another thing, it's not going to belong to any tribe. It's going to be everybody. You know, back then they had the temple, and it's where God wanted it to be, but it was, you know, within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. And so it's kind of like, well, this is kind of our thing. And it's not going to be like that in the millennial kingdom. Verse 7, "The prince shall have a section on one side and on the other of the holy district. And the city's property and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border." So here we have this prince again. We've seen him a little bit so far. Whoever he is, he's going to have land on both the western and eastern sides of these two sections that are inhabited by the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok. And so he's going to have this land that he's going to maintain, and he's going to be kind of like Jesus' administrator. And he's an interesting individual, very mysterious. And I'm sure if you spend a lot of time on the internet, you can find all kinds of interesting individuals who will tell you exactly who he is and why he is. But he's very mysterious, and we're not told who he's going to be. But I thought about it, and I have no conclusive idea. Verse 8, the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes, okay, so there's that one prince who's going to have this land, but there's going to be princes, these leaders over the different tribes. It says, shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, you remember from reading, you know, in your Old Testament chapters, all the way through, that from the time of Judges all the way to the end of the Old Testament was really marked by the powerful, the more powerful, taking advantage of the less powerful. And that's really what it's been in human history. That's what it is in families. That's what happens in junior highs. That's what happens everywhere, is that the more powerful seek to take advantage of the less powerful. And God says it's not going to be this way in the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to have it. He says, we're going to see, and what the thousand-year reign of Christ is really going to be, is going to be, hey, this is how things should be done the right way. And it's interesting. It's just like how kids will do the right thing if the parents are physically in the room watching them. It's kind of like what is going to happen, is when Jesus is there physically upon planet Earth in his redeemed body, or not redeemed body, but his resurrected body, then people are going to kind of do the right thing. And that's what's going on here. He says, I want the leadership to do the right thing. I want them to take care of the people. Now, we obviously as believers and as leaders, then we should seek to do the right thing right now, not waiting till Jesus is physically present watching over us. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. So the leaders during the millennial kingdom are not to be like the leaders of old. They are to lead righteously. And it's interesting, intimately tied to righteous leadership is integrity in business dealings. Oftentimes, people that have power, they rip off others through business. And so God addresses that next in verses 10 through 12. It says, you shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be one of the same measure, and the bath contains one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. Honest scale. You know, as I get older, I'm a little less pleased that my scale is honest. You know, it just doesn't say the things that I want it to say this day. I wish it would lie to me a little bit more. But what he's saying in business here is that you need to have standard scales. You need to have standard measurements. An ephah speaks of dry volume. A bath speaks of liquid volume. And he says, we're going to have honest business dealings. Remember, that was one of the things that Jesus was so frustrated about, is when he came into the temple there, is he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. You're ripping people off. And it frustrated him greatly. So that's not going to be kosher in the millennial kingdom. That's not going to go. Now, verses 13 through 17, you can read at home. They give instructions on the responsibility of the people. The people there in Israel, of the tribes, they're going to give a small percentage of their crops, a small percentage of their animals to the prince. And then what the prince is going to do is he's going to in turn offer those to the Lord on behalf of the people. And so it's going to be that kind of a system. Now, as I was thinking through this, well, why would the Lord do this? Why would he appoint this prince to be the person to minister to the people, to kind of bring their offerings to the Lord? Well, it's going to give the people an opportunity to trust their leader. It's interesting. Because, you know, so much of what Christianity is about, so much what a following the Lord is about having faith that you can trust him as a leader. That you have faith that he's going to lead you righteously. That when he says, hey, do this and don't do that, I have a choice to make. Am I going to trust them or am I not? And so God's setting that up, that this prince will be their leader. But, you know, it's also going to give that leader an opportunity to show his faithfulness. So God's going to be working both sides of the equation. They're going to learn to trust their leader and in turn trust the Lord. The leader is going to have an opportunity to show his faithfulness to the people and be a servant leader to them. This is going to build a bond between them. And this is something for us to remember. We need to remember that as leaders, we must earn the trust of those who follow us, wherever we are. the job situation, it's a school situation, it's a family situation. You know, there can be a tendency to say, I'm your leader, I'm your superior, I'm your whatever. You do what I say, but you haven't ever shown any reason why they should follow you. And so for us as servant leaders, we must exemplify why they should lead us. We shouldn't expect anyone to follow us blindly, just as we wouldn't expect to follow anyone blindly. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. Okay, so the Lord seems to be speaking to the prince here as the representative head of the people. And this is to be on the first day of the new year, the first month, the first day. And there's to be a cleansing of the sanctuary to start the year off right. So really, it's kind of that fresh, that turning over a new leaf or that starting fresh. I love that as believers, though, we can start every day off right. I want to read for you Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't God gracious like that? You kind of go off the deep end of your devotional time. You're not spending time with the Lord. And it's interesting. You don't know why it is that you just feel like you're drying up inside and you're really crabby and everything's going. And so there's a morning and you get up and you spend some time with the Lord and you get into his word. And all of a sudden it's like, hey, there's some refreshment here. There's life here. And that's an exciting thing that we have that promise from the Lord there, that his mercies are new every morning. And God wants to remind the people of Israel, during this millennial kingdom, we have to remember that they're going to be sinners. They're going to be messed up people, just like we are. And so they're going to need that cleansing, and they're going to need that fresh start. Continuing on in verse 19, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple. So we shift from the prince now to the priest. And on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month. And so this seems to be that in that first month, and it's this on the seventh day. For everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance, thus you shall make atonement for the temple. And so this was an offering, and it's to for those people who just, they sin and they didn't know what they did was against the rules, or they sin, you know, they're just not even thinking about it, it's unintentional, and so that's cleansing for them. It's neat that the Lord puts that in there, and it reminds me of Job. Remember how Job, it says that his children would get together, and they'd have their get-togethers, and what happened is as Job would go afterwards and say, maybe they sinned against the Lord, so I'm going to offer offerings for them. Now, for us, I think, as believers, we can kind of do this work, in a sense, is praying for people. You know, there's people that are just, you know, individuals, and they're in a messed up place, and we pray for them and asking the Lord to have his grace and mercy upon them. Verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people the land of the land a bull for a sin offering. Okay, so we have this Passover, and we'll talk about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in just a minute. But what I want to focus on here is what's in there in verse 22, that the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Okay, so all those who argue that the prince is Jesus, I think they're way off. Because notice, this prince is having to offer for himself a sin offering. Okay? He's a sinner. The prince is a sinner just like all people. And it's a reminder for us that leaders have feet of clay. I talked about this last week. But they're sinners too. You see, there's a balance. What we can get into the kind of mode of is the two ditches. You know, is we go off on one side or off on the other and staying on the path. We can go on off into this one ditch and say, well, leaders are sinners, therefore I shouldn't hold them to a higher standard because they're just sinners. No, you should hold them to a higher standard because they are leaders. But at the same time, you should not expect them to be sinless. You shouldn't expect them to always do everything right, because no one but Jesus Christ has fit that bill. So there's a balance there. So this prince, lots have expected of him, but he's a sinner just like everyone else. Verse 23, on the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. He shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah of each bull and 1 ephah of each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. So here we have the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a celebration of the Lord delivering the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. You know, the fact that the angel of death passed over their houses or their dwelling places as they placed the blood of the lamb there on their doorpost, and the unleavened bread, speaking of how they didn't have time to leaven their bread before they left out of Egypt, and also, of course, foreshadowed the death of Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. Verse 25, in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. It's believed that this feast here in the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration, a reminder how the Lord provided for the people of Israel as they wandered through the desert. And it's interesting as you think about it, because both of these feasts that they're going to be celebrating, the first one, the Passover lamb is going to be there physically present in Jerusalem. So that's going to be pretty interesting. But the second one, the fact that God provided for the nation of Israel in their wandering, they're going to be living in this millennial kingdom where God provided for them the land and everything he had promised to Abraham way back when. So it's going to be exciting to see that fulfillment during the millennial kingdom. Let's move on now to Ezekiel 46, looking at worship guidelines. Worship guidelines. Now, since this chapter is talking about worship in the temple, the verse from the New Testament I just wanted to share was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where Paul said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." You know, the Corinthian church, and we'll get to it eventually on Sunday mornings, they're having a lot of problems with their worship service because it was a me show. It's all about me. Man, I've got a word from the Lord, and I've got a prophecy, and I've got a tongue, and I've got this, and it was all about me. It wasn't about the Lord. And so Paul had to write his letter to say, hey, come on, let's remember who it's all about. Remember who's at the center. And so when people come to worship there at this millennial temple and there's all these people that have a heart for the Lord, there needs to be some guidelines, or else it's just going to be kind of a madhouse type atmosphere, and that's not what God wants. So we begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Okay, so we have this gate, and it's going to be closed for 6 days, but on the Sabbath and on the new moons, it's going to be open for worship. It says, verse 2, the prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. And the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons. Okay, so the prince is only able to go so far. The people are only able to go so far because it's the priests who are the ones who actually minister in this area. So the prince, will enter the gate as the representative of the people, but he will not be allowed to enter the inner court as only the priests may do. Now, it's interesting, you know, that the fact that this only happens on the Sabbath and on the new moons. Why would the Lord do that? Well, it may be that the Lord wants it to be regarded as special. You know how it is where, you know, if you have ice cream, you know, once a week, it's special. You know, but if you have ice cream in your fridge every day, then you just get fat. You know, I mean, if you're me at least, Brandy knows that she can't buy ice cream for the family because I just wait until she leaves the house. And then once she leaves the house, then I cast off all restraint and eat all the ice cream. And so it's not a good combination. We don't get along very well. But the Lord, I believe, wants the worship to be special. He wants the people not to get used to it. And so there's a question for us is, do we regard our times of corporate fellowship as special? You know, it's like, all right, it's good. You know, and this happens a lot for little kids. A lot of times my children will ask me every day of the week, hey, is it church day today? It's like, no, we had church yesterday. Give me some time to put together a study. You know, they're just really wanting to go to church and they're excited about it. But as we kind of get a little bit older and things go on, it gets too busy, we have to really search our hearts and say, do I really still value it? You know, getting together, do I value fellowshipping with each other? And if I don't, maybe I need to sit down and ask myself why that is. You know, what is it? And maybe something needs to change. Things have had to change in my heart to get my attitude right about that. But I just want to remind us of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I love that. For us as New Testament believers, then what happens is, you know, one of the reasons we come to fellowship together is because we're considering other people. Consider one another. I want to consider there's people to minister to and that I can be ministered to by them. And we're going to stir each other up, and we're going to continue on running this race. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 46 says, "The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs," notice this, "as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah." Okay, so we have this. This is a Sabbath day offering, what the prince is supposed to offer. And remember, it's not just him. It's the people have given to him. And so he is the representative, is bringing that forward for the people. But also from his own, I guess, wealth or for his own supplies, he can bring as much as he wants to give. So there's a balance to it. There's certain things that are regulated. There's certain things that are non-negotiables. But on the other side, there's also, hey, if you want to give above and beyond that, then that's fine. There's that voluntary aspect to it. Verse 6, we have the new moon offerings. It says, "On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah." Now, as I was looking through this the first time, I thought, man, this prince is pretty awesome. He's amazing. He's going to get this highfalutin place in the government, do all these things. But he's got a lot of responsibility. He's got a lot of things he's got to take care of and remember as a representative of the people. And it might be that he's kind of a Christ figure in a sense to remind people of how Jesus is the mediator between them and God. Verse 8, when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. And when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. Whoever enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the north gate. And he shall go and return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. So the instruction seems to be given to aid the flow of worshipers as they depart from the temple area. And so there's going to be kind of these two flows of traffic. You come in one gate, you go out the other, and these other people came in this gate, then go out the other. And that way, so when you're going in, you don't try to turn around and go back through everybody. We all know that's difficult. You know, I still remember the Aggie games I went to, and as you're leaving and you left, I left something in my seat, and you try to go back through that mass of humanity. It's not a pleasant, this is not pleasant smell-wise, it's not pleasant any-wise trying to go through all those people. And so God seems to want order, because what's going to happen is if there's not order to people leaving the temple, then immediately you're going to start bumping into people, you're going to be angry about it and frustrated, why can't this guy look where he's going, why is he doing this? And immediately your eyes are off of the Lord and why you even came to worship. It's all now about this thing's not working out right. So it seems like the Lord just wants to keep all eyes on him by having this orderly flow. Verse 10, "The prince shall be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out." I like this. The prince can't mail it in. He can't say, "Guys, I do so much with this worshiping. Why don't you guys just go today? And I'm going to sit at home." The prince is to fully participate in worship with the people. I love it. Because it says he's not above the people. Though he's in a leadership position, he's a worshiper. He's a fellow worshiper, just like the people. Verse 11, "At the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah." So then again, we see that voluntary aspect. Verse 12, "Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. And then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut." It's interesting. So it seems to be that there's going to be these special times where he's actually able to go in and offer another offering. So maybe as he seeks to lead the people, and he's kind of, in a sense, the head over these over the 12 tribes of Israel, and he realizes, man, something's going down. Something's not right. Something's happening. I need to have a special time of intercession for my people. Then the allowance is being made for that. It's just interesting. Verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish, and you shall prepare it every morning. So this seems to be a transition to the priest. This is who would do this, the priest. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. So again, these instructions are given to the priest, and it was a daily reminder of their consecration to the Lord as well as their service to the people. So it could have been where, you know, we'd say, well, why did the Lord make them do it every day? You know, because maybe they're going to get worn out, or maybe they're just going to become too used to it. But that's all their job was. Their job was to be ministering to the Lord and interceding for the people on a daily basis. So God wanted to remind them of that every single day. It's just like for Brandy and me, as the parents of young children, they remind you at 7 in the morning, every day. Doesn't matter if it's summer. Doesn't matter when it is. They remind you that you are their parent every day and they have needs. And so that's what the Lord's doing here, I think, with the priest. He's reminding them who they are and what they need to do. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons, and it is their possession by inheritance. So this is another reason we don't believe the prince is the Messiah. Not only is he a sinner, but he also has natural children, and that's nothing that we see from the Lord Jesus. It says, but if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, which seems to be kind of like some type of the Jubilee from the Old Testament, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Okay, so what's going to happen is we're going to see in the later chapters, in just a moment, is that every tribe is given a certain area of land, and that's where they are to live. And then on top of that, the prince is given a certain area of land. So the prince, he can give certain parcels of the land that's been given to him to his children, to his sons. Okay, that's fine. But if he gives it to one of his servants, notice it can't remain that servant's land. It has to be given back after a period of time until the year of liberty. The reason why is because God doesn't want this land going to all different people. He wants it to stay within these families. That's just how he's set it up. But notice the flip side of that is the prince can't go and say, well, you know, so-and-so tribe, they've got some waterfront property right in the Med. You know, it's going to be beautiful. And man, I tell you what, it's a great place. I think that I'm going to kind of finagle it so I get that land. And God says, no deal. No deal. You cannot take the other people's land. It belongs to them. You need to be happy with what you have. Verse 19, now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north, and their place was situated at their extreme western end. And so here we are back with Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is brought by this angel through this entrance. And he said to me, so the angel is speaking to Ezekiel, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out to the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. In fact, every corner of the court, there was another court. And the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. And there was a row of building stones all around in them, and all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So this is just an area that's set aside for all these offerings coming in. And the thing about these different offerings is, you know, the burnt offering was totally for the Lord, totally burned up. It's a total consecration. But some of these other offerings, you'd offer it to the Lord, and then the priest, that would, some of it would be his provision to eat, but also some of it would be given back to the worshiper so that they could have that fellowship, because it was like some went to God, some went to the priest, some came back to me. So it's like all of us are in communion together. All of us are fellowshipping together through this food. And so this is the practical place where they're going to do all this cooking and take care of all of that type of thing. Let's move on now to Ezekiel 47, next chapter. And I've entitled this chapter, Living Water, and you'll see why right away. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, and for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of a north gate and led me on the outside, the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Okay, so we've got all this water flowing out, and Ezekiel's gonna go take a little dip. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me into the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. So there's going to be a lot of water flowing out of this area. Now, I'm sure, again, you can read in different commentators, they have all kinds of explanations on what this means, and Ezekiel and his ankles and all the way up, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave it for you. I'm going to leave it for you to decide, because I can't, in all honesty, just read something into it that I don't see. I see that there's going to be a lot of water, that the land is going to be incredibly fruitful, that God is going to bring refreshment to the land. Obviously, water in a desert place, it's something that we desire. I never prayed for rain before I moved to Midland, Texas. Lived in South Texas, lived in Houston, lived in College Station, never needed to do it. But out here, you do have to pray for rain. You have to pray diligently. And apparently my prayers are not as effective as they need to be because there's still not rain. And so for the people of Israel to have all this water is going to be great fruitfulness. Now, we put all the pieces together. It tells us there are going to be amazing topographical differences for the millennial kingdom, and one of them will be this river. You know, we can't identify this with any river that is currently in existence, so something's going to change. Verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen this? As Ezekiel's kind of drowning, you know, asking for a life jacket or something. Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So I don't know if the angel kind of grabbed him by the nape of his neck and pulled him out. It says, when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. So all this fruitfulness and all these trees growing because there's that living water passing through. And it looks like a, you know, kind of the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 1 on a physical level there. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, and it goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now it's interesting, the sea that it reaches here in verse 8 seems to be the Dead Sea. And so this river is actually going to flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is not going to be the Dead Sea anymore. The Dead Sea is actually going to be a freshwater lake. It's going to be healed, and it's going to be fruitful, and it's going to be alive with animals and living species. And I think it's really a picture, though, of the Lord's ability to heal the deadest person. You know, you think about how dead, the Dead Sea is so dead, it's called the Dead Sea. And yet God is able to heal it. And I think the application for us is keep praying for those rivers of life that they would reach those spiritually dead people. You know, because they may be the Dead Sea in our eyes, spiritually speaking, but you just never know what God's going to do. It's also a reminder of John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. I'll read it for you. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. but the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I think that's one of the most empowering pictures in the New Testament, that we as believers would pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh, and that those living waters can pour out upon the people that we come into contact with, and who knows, and maybe they'll go from being the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, to a sea that's healed and that's living. Verse 9, it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, and they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it, from Engedi to Engalim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. The end of verse 10 there, you know, it's talking about the Mediterranean as a great sea. It doesn't seem to be that they're going to be of the same kinds in this sense, because the Mediterranean is salt water and the Dead Sea will be fresh water at that point. But it just means that it's going to be as fruitful. You know, the Mediterranean is a great place for fishing, so it's the Dead Sea is going to be at that time. And I guess it's going to be called the Live Sea. I don't know. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed, and they will be given over to salt. Okay, so somehow these certain areas are going to still remain salty. I don't know why. Maybe it's to provide salt for food or for sacrifices. That's just how it's going to be. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So they're not going to be seasonal anymore. They're going to bear fruit always. And it's going to be kind of like, you know, you have your evergreens, but you'll have your everfruits. You know, they're just going to continually bear fruit, and they're going to have medicinal properties as well. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And so we're getting into now the dividing up of the land among the 12 tribes. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will each have a portion, because one of them will replace the tribe of Levi, since the Levi won't have a portion of land like that, since they already had that other portion, you know, near the sons of Zadok. Verse 14, you shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers. This is the land that shall fall to you as your inheritance. So each of the 12 tribes will receive an equal inheritance. Remember when they were dividing it up under Joshua? Some people got more land than others and all that, but not so in the millennial kingdom. Everyone's going to get an equal amount. Verses 15 and 20, I'm not going to read those. They give the geographic boundaries of the land. Let's pick back up in verse 21. It says this, you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe this stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Interesting. In the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be anymore about, well, you know, I'm from the tribe of Judah and I have to marry someone from the tribe of Judah. These strangers, these Gentiles, can actually come in and be married to someone there. You know, I think it's going to apply probably as long as they're both believers, that type of thing. And they can come and they become a part of the tribe. And they have an inheritance. And so it's an interesting thing that's going to take place. All right, almost there. Last chapter. Ezekiel 48. We're going to blast through this one pretty fast. And I've entitled this chapter, The Lord is There. The Lord is There. We're just going to do a quick summary of this final chapter. Verses 1 through 7, the distribution of the land. It seems that the land will be divided into horizontal strips from the Mediterranean Sea to the eastern boundary of the land. The northernmost strip will be for the tribe of Dan, then below that Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And then verses 8 through 22, they're summarized for us by William MacDonald. I want to read what he has to say. He says, quote, south of Judah will be the portion already assigned to the prince, including the sanctuary and the city of Jerusalem. This holy district will be a large square area bordering on the northern part of the Dead Sea. It will be divided into three horizontal strips, the northernmost one belonging to the priest and having the millennial temple in its center. The middle strip will be for the Levites, and the southern strip for the common people, with Jerusalem in its center. The remaining territory, east and west of the square, will belong to the prince. And so you can put it all there, and you can draw yourself a diagram. Verses 23 through 28 cover the land that goes to the tribes south of this area: Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So now to verse 29. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God. Okay, so he just wants it all divided up. He wants it all done right, and everybody get their fair share. Verse 30, these are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits and their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, one gate for Naphtali. What is this saying by the way that this is set up? I believe it's communicating that Jerusalem is accessible to all of Israel. Everybody's welcome. There's a gate for everyone. And it reminds me of Revelation 22:17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires to take of the water of life freely." So just that welcomeness that we're going to see here. Last verse, verse 35, "And all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits." So this city is just under 6 miles in circumference. "And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." That's good. That's a good. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to The Lord is there. All right, that's a great place. Yeah, well, the Lord's there. You know, and so that's an exciting name for that city. And that's what makes the holy city holy, because God is there. You know, people call it the Holy Land, or they call it the Holy City, but there's a lot of unholiness that happens in the Holy Land. But you know what? Because you ask, was God's presence welcome there? But there in this holy city, the Lord is there, and it's going to be awesome. Now, hopefully, as you made this trek, as we made this trek together, you learned some things as we traveled through the book of Ezekiel. Maybe you were reminded of other things that you had forgotten that tied in. But I just want to share the main thing that I took away from this book, because at times it was difficult and at times it seemed like a chore to just get through. But the one thing that shines to me through this book is the fact that God has a plan. You can't go through all these intricate things that God wants done without being the thought being hammered home that God has a plan. He's not just winging it. And you know, that fact brings me great comfort and great peace. Because as much as I plan, as much as I try to organize and do these things, and I think that's a good thing, I think it's how God's wired me, and yet so often they fail. But then I think, you know what, well, I may not have it all together, but God does. And that brings me great peace and comfort. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace toward us. Pray that you would help us to understand your word more clearly, and that we would continue to move forward. And I pray, Lord, that the things that we learned from this book of Ezekiel would be solidified in our hearts. And I pray that even as we, in our own devotional times, and we read through your word, I pray that we might come back to this book as we get to it, and just you might speak to us, and you might help us to understand. Lord, we also pray for all the things coming up on this next month. We're here for the 4th of July and the men's discipleship, and for ministering in the nursing home, and people's travels, and all kinds of things going on. Lord, we just pray that you would be the center of our lives. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.